The image that is in my mind as we come to our sixth study in the doctrine of sanctification, in terms of the way in which the New Testament passages on sanctification fit together, is the imagery of a Russian doll. You know, one of those dolls in which you take the head off the big one and you discover there's a slightly smaller one inside, and you keep on doing this. And all of these dolls oftentimes are almost identical in features, and yet they differ in size. And one of the marked features of the New Testament's teaching on sanctification and the Christian lifestyle is the way in which we find over and over again that exactly the same principles of biblical teaching are being enunciated, although they are being taught to us often in different shapes and in different sizes. And of all the passages that we are looking at in the series of studies we're engaged in, this passage is almost certainly the great-grandfather of these Russian dolls in the teaching of sanctification. It is obviously the most comprehensive exposition anywhere in Paul's writings of the fundamental nature and structure of the Christian life. It begins, obviously, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, with Paul laying for us once again the foundation for Christian living in the amazing fact of our union with Jesus Christ. And then going on the basis of that, to describe the Christian life as, on the one hand, a putting to death or a putting away, and on the other hand, of a putting on. Scholars have sometimes thought that Colossians chapter 3 began originally as a homily or sermon that the Apostle Paul may have preached on more than one occasion at baptismal services, expounding the significance of the new name which was given to the Christian believer, explaining his or her new identity in Christ as someone who has died with Christ in his death and has been raised into newness of life with Christ in his resurrection, whose life is now, as Paul says, hidden with Christ in God, and who, when Christ appears at the end of all things, will also appear with him in glory. So that the apostle, in these opening four verses, is expounding to us the basic identity of the Christian, the new identity that we've been given. We have been united to Christ, given his name, so that all that he has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, and indeed everything he will accomplish when he comes again in glory, is treasure that we share with him. We are so intimately united to Christ, says Paul, that even when Christ appears in glory, we will not be separated from him, because we too, he says in verse 4, will also appear with him in glory. I'm sure all of us have heard the jokes that go the rounds about the Italians who save up their money and eventually make their way to Rome, and they appear on the balcony with the Pope, and the people standing below say, well, there's Salvatore Benini, but who is the strange man in white beside him? And the extraordinary point of the whole joke is that this person should be there with the Pope, and it's this person who is recognized. And in a sense, without wanting to lighten the significance of what the apostle is saying, the apostle is wanting us to express a similar kind of astonishment. In a way, Christians are used to the idea that we died with Christ, even used to the idea that we've been raised to newness of life with Christ. But Paul is saying, so close is the union between the believer and Christ, that it will be, as it were, when Christ appears in glory, people will be saying, I see Christ. But what are you doing there with him? To which Paul's answer is, I have so been united to Christ permanently that when he appears in glory, he will not appear in glory without my presence beside him. Now Paul is saying, if that is what is true of the Christian believer, if this is our identity and that is our destiny, then he says the significance of our baptism into Jesus Christ implies that now that we are new men and women in Christ, we strip off the old life and we put on the new life. And you can envisage the baptismal candidate coming for baptism and taking off the outer clothes in order to be baptized, and then coming out from the experience of their baptism and the new name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being placed upon their lives, coming out and wrapping around them the new clothes that represent their new life in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying to us very simply in these verses is that if you have grasped your identity as someone who is united to Jesus Christ, then you will feel the weight of these two major exhortations. If this is who you are, then this is what you must put away. And if this is who you are, then this is how you should be dressed. And it is under these two headings, the old life that we are to put off in verses 5 to 11, and the new life that we are to put on, that Paul now expounds to us the pattern of the entire Christian life and the pattern of our Christian conduct. Let's look briefly then at what he goes on to say in verses 5 to 11, where he expounds to us the characteristics of the old life that we are to put off. And it's almost as though he sees them as layers of clothing. The first layer is this. He says there are dimensions of the old lifestyle, what belonged to your earthly nature. Dimensions of the old lifestyle that belong in the first place to the secret and private life of the mind. And you'll notice that that's where he begins. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, put off sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And you'll notice that there is a certain movement in what he is saying here, from the outward act of sexual immorality conducted in private to the inward thoughts which lie behind it, and then eventually to the root of it. And he is saying to us as Christian brothers and sisters that we need to put off this immorality that characterizes the lifestyle of the old man or the old woman that we used to be. Now, the letter to the Colossians seems to me to be a particularly relevant letter for us at our stage in the 20th century for more than one reason. One reason it's relevant is because Paul is speaking here to Christians who I think have become disappointed with their relatively small advance in the Christian life. They have been surprised, perhaps, by the degree to which sin remains in their experience. Perhaps in the first flush of their conversion, they had such a dramatic experience of freedom from the sin that had bound them before that they naively thought that they were now at last free permanently from the very presence of sin. And it would not be too long before they began to face disappointment after disappointment as they stumbled and they failed. And it does rather seem that they had become a little disappointed with the Christian life, and therefore had become easy prey for false teaching. Now, that was true then. It's also true today. The people who are easy prey for false teaching are people who have had a confused idea of what the Christian life is really all about, and therefore have become suddenly disappointed. And to them, it is all too easy for false teachers and false teaching to come along and say, as they almost always do in our own day, as well as in that day, "Are you disappointed with what you've experienced? Then I can give you a formula that will deliver you from that disappointment." And when Paul is writing to the Colossians, he's writing against a background of the Colossian Christians being offered novel ways of sanctification. And you can read about them in the second chapter. But what I want you to notice is that Paul closes the second chapter by saying this, that these things will never enable you to be delivered from sin. And what he's underlining for us is this, that the key test to any formula for sanctification is, does it increasingly deliver me from the influence of sin, not simply in my outward action, but in my inner motivation? And you'll see how here in verse 5, this is what he's dealing with. Not only are we to put to death sexual immorality as an external act, but we are to deal with impurity. That is, with the impulse, with lust, evil desires. And then you notice, he says, greed, which is idolatry. And at first sight, you would think that he'd suddenly gone off at a tangent. We see that sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires all belong to the same kind of experience, the same, as it were, atmosphere. But Paul has not moved on to another topic when he goes on to speak about greed, which is idolatry. What he is doing is he is probing into what lies at the very root of these manifestations of sin, in the body, in the mind, in the soul, in the heart. He says it is that kind of greed which is idolatry. And you see what he's saying. He's saying the root cause of this sin is the worship of self. The root cause of this sin is the worship of self. And the cross, he says, must therefore be laid across the shoulders of the self. And interestingly, that's no different from what our Lord Jesus says. He says, if you want to follow me, then what must you do? He says, you must apply the cross to the self. If any man wants to follow me, he must deny himself and take up the cross on which he dies and follow me in the way of death to sin, not only in the external action, but in the inner motivation. Now, what is so striking about this, I think, is, and this is very relevant for us, is that this kind of statement that we might make about the contemporary world in which we live, Paul actually addresses to Christians. And I want to say no more than to emphasize this, that he was a realistic pastor enough and had sufficient experience of his own struggles and the struggles of other believers in seeking to live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ, that he recognized that this is a primary area of life with which Christians need to deal seriously. for the obvious reason that it belongs to one of the most precious, if indeed for many of us, the most precious area of life, the most intimate relationships and friendships that we know. And so he begins in the private life of the mind and tells us that there is a whole world of lifestyle that needs to be, as he says in verse 5, put to death or put off. But you notice that he expands his teaching beyond the private life of the mind and goes on to speak about the everyday life of the believer in verse 8. He says, now, he says, rid yourselves of all such things as these. And he gives us yet another list. Deal with the private life of the mind. Now, he says, deal with the manifestations of sin in the everyday life that you experience. And you'll notice what they are. Anger. By which he means basically the notion of expressing the fact that we are against people. That we are against people. He is obviously not here saying you should never be angry. Our Lord Jesus, you remember, was angry, and there is such a thing in the New Testament as righteous anger. But what Paul is speaking about here is hostile anger. That expression of our personalities in our lips and on our tongues that manifests that we are actually hostile to people. And he goes on in this vein. He says, put away wrath, which one of the commentators I noticed translates interestingly and rather tellingly as exasperation. Put away such things as these, anger, rage. Now, rage we can handle. You know, we understand that we ought not to fly off the handle and get into a rage. But Paul is speaking here about exasperation. This is the kind of language he uses when he says to fathers, fathers, don't provoke your children to exasperation. And it's not the kind of thing that most of us associate with sin. In fact, some of us, I suppose, at least have said in secret, you know, I'm the kind of man, or woman for that matter, who can't suffer fools gladly. I get so exasperated with them. And there's part of us that seeks to justify ourselves in that way. Paul is saying that such exasperation, as it comes to expression in our lips, is a characteristic of the old way of life and needs to be put off. Not only so, but he adds, you'll notice, malice. That is, speech which seeks to insidiously and invidiously destroy the life of another. Slander and filthy language. And the interesting thing, of course, about this whole list is that it has all got to do with that little member of which James says it is the hardest thing in the world to tame because it is the clearest expression of what's going on in our hearts. They've all got to do with the tongue. The first group have largely got to do with what happens in the mind and in the heart. The second group have got to do with the expression of the heart that becomes evident in the tongue. And Paul recognizes, as James also emphasizes, that it is only when we have learned by the grace of God to master the tongue that we have begun to grow to maturity. But then there is a third area. There is the area of the private life in which there is to be the putting off. There is the area of the everyday life in which there is to be putting off. And he says in the third place in verses 9 to 11, there is to be a putting off in the area of our church life, our life in fellowship with one another. And that's marked, you'll notice, in verses 9 to 11 by the expression Paul uses, for example, at the beginning of 9, do not lie to each other. And he is concerned now not simply about the believer's private life or about the believer's everyday life, but about the believer's fellowship life. And you'll notice what he emphasizes here. What is it that is to be put off here? Well, what would you say as you look round our own congregation? If you were asked, what is the one thing we need to put off in St. George's Tron? What would that be? I wonder if it would be what Paul mentions in verse 9. Do not lie to each other. Now, it's an interesting thing that in the New Testament there are two different verbs used which are translated in our English versions by the idea of lying. One of them is the verb that means to pretend. The other is a verb that means essentially to be unreal. The first verb is the verb from which we get the word hypocrite. The second is the verb from which we get words like pseudonym or pseudo-anything, something that pretends, something that isn't, as it were, the real article. And that's the verb Paul uses here. When he says, don't lie to one another, underneath his exhortation is the idea, don't play let's pretend and be unreal in relationship to one another. He's putting here negatively what he puts positively in the sister letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:15, when he says that we are to literally truth to one another in love. And he is appealing to what he sees as a key element in genuine Christian fellowship, putting it negatively here as he does. He's saying if there's going to be genuine Christian fellowship, if there's going to be a real growth in sanctification in our relationships with one another, then the cardinal principle is that we must cease to be unreal with one another. And he implies that unreality in our relationships with one another is destructive of true fellowship. And the reason is obvious, because when we are unreal with one another, we are constantly keeping one another at arm's length. And we are saying to each other, you're never going to find the real me. When one of the great secrets of Christian fellowship among sinners is this, isn't it? That we can tolerate almost anything in each other as long as we know who it is we're dealing with. But when people keep us at arm's length and are constantly dodging us, pretending to be something they're not, then we can never have any real fellowship, because we end up saying, you know, I've known her ages, but I still don't know who she really is or who he really is. And Paul is saying to us, that's a mark of the old life. Now, unlike most of you, I don't live in the world all that much. I don't go out to work in an office. I don't work in a factory. I'm surrounded by books, and generally speaking, surrounded where I work by Christians. But I'm now old enough and have heard enough to observe that this is the way our world is. This is what is characteristic. I couldn't help thinking as I saw some of the office partygoers coming out when we were coming in this evening. I couldn't help thinking, what kind of world is that? Where people are constantly holding on to crutches at this time of year to avoid revealing to people who they really are. And when sometimes they begin to reveal who they really are, it is so appalling that you inevitably shrink back. Now, here is one of the glories of the Christian church in this modern age. When society is disintegrating on every hand for a wide variety of reasons, that God wants his people to be a testimony in society because there is something in the fellowship of God's people you're not going to find anywhere else. And that is that they have put away the cardinal principle that drives so many people's lives. They mustn't let anyone know the truth about themselves. And as I say, although the Apostle Paul puts all this negatively in terms of put it off and put it off and put it to death, it's obvious that he's concerned actually about the positive expressions. Just as when we read the commandments and they tell us, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, we understand that God is really concerned about the positive expression of these things and the graces in our lives. So he says, don't lie to one another, don't be unreal with one another. But rather you'll notice, and here he gives us this marvelous little statement, hurrying on to the positive side, he says, you've put on the new man which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Verse 11, here there's neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Here he says is the secret that transforms the Christian fellowship, that in the Christian fellowship, Christ is everything. Now, in any other kind of fellowship, it tends to be that I am everything, or we are everything. But in the Christian fellowship, Christ is everything. And not only so, says Paul, here is a glorious secret of a fellowship that is growing in grace. The Christ who is all is in you all. And grasping that principle, would it not really transform our lives? I mean our lives in fellowship together. If we were asked, what do you see in St. George's Tron? If your immediate instinct was to say, for all the differences I see, the thing I see chiefly is that Christ is in him, that Christ is in her. If I really grasped that about you, that you were someone in whom the Lord Jesus Christ dwelt, don't you think I would treat you differently? Don't you think that would evoke love and service from my heart if I thought that the Lord of glory dwelt in your life? That's why Paul is saying this is one of the great secrets of a sanctified Christian fellowship. I remember when I was a boy, I must have been at school, reading one of these snippets in the newspaper after, or in the course of a murder trial that had, a murder had taken place in a Chinese restaurant in London. And they were calling in the witnesses and they called one of the waiters. And the accused was sitting there in the dock and the prosecuting counsel said to the Chinese waiter, said, do you recognize the man in the dock there as the man who had the knife and who murdered the man at table number 9? And I've just never forgotten the man's answer. Oh, he said, I'm very sorry, he said, I cannot identify this man. And the prosecuting counsel said, but you were there, you saw it happen. Yes, he said, I was there. Why can't you identify him? You were only a few feet from him. Oh, he said, it's very simple, he said, all you Englishmen look alike to me. And of course, the reason is because, just like ourselves with Chinese or whoever until we get used to looking at them, our minds and eyes are drawn to the things that make them like each other rather than to the things that make them different from one another. And Paul is saying that's the way it is in the Christian fellowship. Christ is all, but not only so, Christ is in you all. If ever there was a secret for dealing with Christians and beginning to love Christians you naturally find appallingly difficult, then this is it, isn't it? This is where you begin. Christ is in you all. Well, it's characteristic of Paul that he can't keep on being negative without you seeing that instinct in him to want to squeeze out of the negative and into the positive exhortations of the Christian life. And so even when he is dealing with the old life that we are to put off, you find him already moving over into the new lifestyle that we are to put on. And to this he turns more directly now in verses 12 through 17. And having dealt with the old lifestyle that is to be put off, he begins to speak about the new lifestyle that we are to put on. And his principle is this. You'll notice it in verses 9 and 10. He's saying in verses 1 to 4, you are in Christ. You're united to Christ. Inseparably united to Christ. You're going to share with him in his glory. He says, now don't you realize that you've put off the old man with his old way of life. You're no longer in Adam. You've put on the new man. You're now in Christ and in the new way of life. And you're, in an ongoing sense, being renewed. Now, he says, if that's who you are, dress for the part. Clothes make the man. If that's who you are in Jesus Christ, united to him in his risen power, destined to share with him in his glory, don't go about the world as though you were some kind of impoverished individual, spiritually speaking. But put on the garments of the new life in Christ that will give expression to your new identity in Christ. Well, we've time only for a little window shopping of these garments. Let me simply list them for you. What are they? The first of them is this. He says we are to put on Christ-like graces. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, he says. And you'll notice how what we are to clothe ourselves with are characteristics that so clearly mark the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself, he says, with Christ-like graces. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And this is a very interesting thing because Paul actually begins this statement with that most mysterious and lofty of Christian doctrines, divine election. Now, I don't know what you mentally associate with divine election. You know, if you did one of these psychological tests, word associations, what would be the word that would come immediately to your mind if I said divine election? I doubt very much if it would be the words that immediately come to Paul's mind here. But you see, it's so important that we see the connection between these two things. Because you are God's chosen people, what's the implication of being one of God's chosen people? It is that you manifest the characteristics of his Son and those graces of which Paul here speaks. One of which I want you to notice is kindness. The great Augustine says in his Confessions a most remarkable thing about Ambrose, who was at one point in his life deeply influential for him. He says, you know, the thing that really struck me about Ambrose, who was one of the great preachers of his generation, was not that he was a great preacher and teacher of the truth. And Augustine says, actually, I never expected to find any teachers of the truth in the church. The thing that really drew me to Christ through Ambrose's ministry, first of all, was that he was kind to me. He was kind to me. And you see, in that way, Augustine he'd first come into contact with the graces of Jesus Christ. And Paul is urging us to put on Christ-like graces as clothing for the Christian life. Secondly, he says we're to put on Christ-like actions. And you'll notice this in verse 13. Bear with each other, he says, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And you see what he's saying. He's making the fact that Christ has died for us and brought us forgiveness the foundation for our forgiveness of others and the motivation for our forgiveness of others and the model for our forgiveness of others. And he underlines again for us what he says in Romans chapter 13, that the secret of all this is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he means recognizing the clothing that Jesus Christ gives to us by the power of his Spirit indwelling us. If this is what the Spirit is in us to accomplish, then Paul is saying, let him accomplish it. If he's made you a new man or woman in Jesus Christ, for whom this should be the characteristic lifestyle, then live that characteristic lifestyle through the power of the Spirit he's given to you. And then you notice he says, the third garment we are to wear is the love of Christ as our belt or girdle. He puts it like this in verse 14. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The point he wants to make here is that we may have all kinds of abilities as Christians, but if they're not held together by the love of Christ for one another in our hearts, then there will be a grave distortion in our dress sense. I said to somebody in my family this morning about somebody I saw on television. Why is it that that woman never dresses properly? I sound as though I was a great expert in dress sense, but even with my lack of expertise in dress sense, I don't know what it is, but there is something definitely wrong about the way this woman dresses. She doesn't dress in a way that suits either her looks or her personality. And Paul is saying to us here, dress in a way that suits who you are in Christ. And that means that you need to bind everything together, all your gifts, all your graces, all your talents, all your energies, together with love. Otherwise, as a Christian, you will be like somebody who has bought the most expensive dress or the most expensive suit that Fraser's has to offer, and you're going around in an old pair of carpet slippers. Everybody can see that the potential beauty has been spoiled by one item of clothing that's out of place. You don't buy a £500 dress. I suppose you don't buy a £500 dress, period. But you don't buy a £500 dress and then tie a piece of string round your waist, do you? People say, how ridiculous. Paul is saying, beloved Christians in Colossae, don't you see how ridiculous it would be not to bind all these things together with the love of Christ? The fourth thing he mentions is that we are not only to wear Christ's love as a belt, but that we are to have Christ's peace as our rule. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And he's speaking here not so much about having a sense of peace in our hearts, but about the principle of Christ's peace serving as the referee for all our decisions and actions in fellowship with one another. If you've ever watched American football on television, you'll have noticed how whenever anything goes wrong on any part of the field, a flag will go up because they've got referees planted all around the place, the way they ought to have in football as well here. And the referees will throw up a flag if something goes wrong, and everyone will stop and pay attention to what the referee's saying. And Paul's saying something similar here. He is saying it is to be a cardinal principle in our fellowship together that we seek the peace of Jesus Christ to rule and exercise authority in our companying together, so that we resist and abstain from everything that would fall foul of Christ's peace. Fifthly, he says, we are to clothe ourselves as Christians with Christ's word indwelling us. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now there's a beautiful expression, dwell in you richly. But notice, when? As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and notice, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Paul is teaching us here about sanctified worship. What are we doing in sanctified worship? Well, of course we are praising God, but sanctified praise has a manward as well as a Godward direction in it. And this is why we give some attention to the hymns and the psalms that we sing. In it, we are instructing and exhorting and encouraging and teaching one another. And the more the word of Christ is dwelling in our hearts, the more richly and fully it will be expressed on our lips. That's the thing that marks out great hymns, incidentally. All the great hymn writers have been men and women in whom the word of Christ has dwelt richly, and because it's dwelt richly, it's flowed gloriously through the abilities and graces and gifts that God has given to them. And finally, says Paul, we are to live in fellowship with one another, with Christ's glory preeminent. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. And here he's brought us full circle. In chapter 3, verse 5 following, he had traced the character of the old lifestyle to the idolatry that dwells in the heart. And now he's brought us, as it were, from the pit of our own hearts to the height of God's glory. He says the difference between the old lifestyle and the new lifestyle can be summed up in this contrast. The old lifestyle is the lifestyle of idolatry and the worship of self. The new lifestyle is the enthronement and preeminence of Jesus Christ and the worship and praise of his great name. And when in fellowship, our Lord Jesus Christ is all and is recognized to be in all, then growing in sanctification is not merely a matter of our personal individual growth, but is manifested wonderfully in our fellowship as God's people, as his family together. Let's pray that this will be so among us. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you again and again for your grace and goodness to us in Christ. We thank you that you have placed the solitary in families, in nature, and all the more that you bring us together so that we are not solitary Christians, but members of your family, those who share the same family likeness and begin to recognize it in one another, those who can be honest and truthful and real with one another, and those who, above all other things, love and honor Jesus Christ as our great elder brother and our Savior and Lord. We pray again this evening, Father, that in these days of celebration of his coming, some fresh touch from heaven will touch our lives and our fellowship, and that Jesus Christ in his saving power will be seen in our midst. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.